Genesis 35, verse 6 through 21. And so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his people say, Amen. Amen. Our heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up your word unto us, that we might see and feed upon Christ, for this book speaks of him. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Well, this morning I want to cover this section here, and it's like other sections. It's an interesting section, but I want to share with you it is all about Christ. From beginning to end, the Bible is about Christ. That's all it speaks about, and quite frankly, that's the only thing I'm interested in hearing about. I have a Perhaps it's a perverse fascination, and I'm using that word intentionally, with how churches explode around here, and they explode because they preach man. They talk about men, and they don't talk about Christ. And there's a church, you know, on 42nd Avenue that's a plant up from Menlo Park, and that church has exploded over the years. They don't even have a pastor that preaches there, but it reminds me of the Wizard of Oz because he's up on a screen. He's preaching down in Menlo Park. He doesn't know the sheep. The sheep don't know him. A neighbor recommended on two occasions that I go there because he tells interesting stories. And when I heard that, you know, it was a cognitive disconnect because I'm not interested in hearing interesting stories. I'm interested in hearing about Christ. Well, that pastor's family exploded. He had a child that went through a sex change operation, and another one of his kids was teaching in the Sunday school and had a unhealthy attraction to children. So that all blew up. They got rid of him, and they found another pastor. It took them a very long time to find another pastor because they have to find a sheep dressed like a wolf, or the other way around, a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. And that's what they have. And I have listened to his sermons, and I get nauseated when I'm listening to him. It's like the Spirit is doing something. I actually get nauseated. I can't finish his sermon. They are just slightly askew, and they're always man-centered. They pull principles of life out of the Scriptures, which is okay. If you don't want to go to glory and you just want to navigate this world, that's okay. But if you want to get to glory, then it's perverse what's being taught there, because it's not going to get you to glory. It will not get you beyond the Tower of Eder. By way of example, in terms of how the entire Bible talks about Christ specifically, some time ago I had done I worked with the parable when the Lord is teaching about himself in John chapter 10, and I don't have these references in your handout, but I just want to share this with you and how the Bible works, because it's all about Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30, Jesus is teaching about himself as the good shepherd. And so if you read all through that, what you come up with is the good shepherd gathers his sheep into the sheepfold, through the door. Very simple. That's what the message you pull out of. The good shepherd gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. Well, also in that same parable where he's teaching in John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. So I could say to you that Christ gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 10 of John, he defines himself as I am the door. So, okay, Christ gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through Christ. Then he goes on to develop. He says, well, I know my sheep, and all my sheep know me, and I'm after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. And so as you develop this, we know that we are being conformed into the image of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are Christians because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. So you could say now that Christ gathers Christians into the sheepfold through Christ. Now you only have to ask yourself, what is the sheepfold? Well, what is the sheepfold? Who are we gathered to? What, we're gathered unto the Father. No man cometh unto the Father, but by Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we are gathered really unto the Father, and we know that the Father and Christ are one. He says, I and the Father are one. And Ephesians 4 talks about how there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And in Ephesians talks about how we are being gathered together in one, all things, in Christ. So Christ gathers those that are in his image and likeness into Christ through Christ. So Christ gathers Christians into Christ through Christ. So you can see how everything here rolls into Christ. It's all about Christ. We are being gathered into God, which is Christ, by virtue of the work of Christ. And we know that we are called through the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of Christ. So everything in that, in John chapter 10, is about what Christ is doing. And we, as Christians, are one with Christ. So Christ gathers Christians through the Spirit of Christ into Christ. So I wanted to share that with you, that it's all about Christ. Now, if he is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep, what do we feed on? We feed on Christ. We feed on Christ, and Christ speaks about that. And so that church and other churches around here are not feeding their people Christ. And so if I went to a church like that, if I could get through the nausea, I would be eating food that would not profit me in any way. The Lord talks about that in John chapter 6, where he speaks about what things we need eat. In verse 32 and verse 33 of John chapter 6, he says, oh, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he. It's a person. It's Christ. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and which giveth life unto the world, which would be the world of his sheep, would be Christians. In verse 50 and 51, he says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. If he doesn't hit you with a 2x4 in the next sentence, I don't know when he does. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, which means himself, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now in verse 49, he speaks about eating the earthly manna, about going to a church like that, in, which is man-centered preaching under the guise of Christ-centered, it's not. It says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. If you go and you feed on what those churches are feeding, you're going to die. You have to eat from Christ. And so I set that before us this morning because when we're looking at this section here, well, we can appreciate life lessons that are in there because Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife of probably about 27 years, dies. We know what he has to say about her. Earlier in Genesis, he loved her. He had eyes only for her. He worked 7 years for her, and it seemed like but days. We know that Joseph clearly or certainly loved his mother, so there was a tenderness there. They have both lost a person they greatly beloved. One person loses a wife. One person loses a mother. And so we as Christians simply have to rest in that God worketh out all things for our good. He doeth everything well, and it is for their good, both Israel's or Jacob's and Joseph's good that Rachel pass on. So as we also look at this, we see here, right when we get into this section, that Deborah, the nurse, dies. And we talked about that once before. We've talked about a few things that are in here. And the end of the book of Hebrews chapter 5 speaks about how you got to go from milk to meat. Milk is for people that are young in the faith and they're babes in Christ. And so there, as she dies, there is a transition from milk to meat, eating of those things which require more maturity and more Christian growth. And so Hebrews chapter 6 opens with, we got to move past these rudimentary doctrines into things that are more complicated, by which you might be greater, receive greater edification and therefore greater growth and therefore greater comfort in Christ. Because as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do so by studying the Word in prayer and the experiences that we struggle with and suffer in life as we go through the trials and tribulations and pilgrimage of this life, which the Lord shepherds us through. We grow by all of those things. And so we see that in the people that we have followed in the Scriptures, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as we're looking at this, yeah, we can pull life lessons out of here. That was one of them, by the way. But the main thing I prefer is the big picture. What is the big picture here? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you look at verses 6 through 8, we appreciate that Abraham, or Abram in this case, is being led by the Lord. He didn't know exactly where he's going, but the Lord is leading him, and so he's being obedient and following the Lord. And in verses 6 through 8, we read that Abraham, or Abram, passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So Abram already has this idea that a substitutionary offering is necessary. And so that's what he's looking forward to. And Christ says that of Abraham. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And so all of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, build altars upon which they offer a substitutionary offering. And then you get in verse 8, and it says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord has always sets these interesting things in front of us. Bethel, as we've said 100 times, means the house of God. That's on his west. He's in the middle of it, and Ai is on the east, and Ai means the heap of ruins. So we can appreciate in our mind that he is going from a heap of ruins to the house of God, which is what everybody in here is doing. And as I mentioned last week, if not the week before, about Pilgrim's Progress, he is fleeing the city of destruction. And he's afraid because he knows it's going to be burnt. And we should have that appreciation for what's going to happen to this planet, too, in terms of our pilgrimage. We are leaving this planet, and we are going to glory because God is going to destroy this place. It is, in fact, a heap of ruins. So big picture here, and the methodology, the way by which you go from the heap of ruins to the house of God, of course, is through the altar. It's through the work of Christ on the cross. So that's the big picture. That's one of the big pictures that is set before us here. Now, in Genesis 35:6, we see that all of the house of Israel has been called to Bethel. Now, he tells us that Bethel used to be called Luz, which means perverse, but now it's called Bethel, the house of God. Now, I won't say it was coincidentally, but I would say that the Lord led our deacon to talk a little bit this morning about the heart of man, about how it's been regenerated. And he mentioned Ezekiel and another portion of Scripture, which I don't recall. But we know that with respect to a Christian, God has given us a new heart, because it teaches us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. We must have a new heart. It was perverse, but I would suggest to you that now it is the house of God, because that's what the Scripture is going to tell us as we move forward here. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we know that it's speaking about the creation of the earth. But clearly, God is not so myopic in his word here that he's speaking only about the creation of the heavens and the earth, but he's speaking about making man in the image and likeness of God. So we read in the first four verses, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we know that that represents the physical creation. It also represents, in the broadest context, the Spirit of God moving over the peoples of this earth, and he picks people out. But it also has to do with God moving on the heart of an individual, which is without form, and it is full of darkness. And verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And so why we can appreciate that means the heart of man is because the Lord tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Lord takes us in his commentary in the New Testament and teaches us what we're learning about in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, that he's speaking about the heart. Not only does it talk about the creation, but it's speaking about the gospel going out in the world, and it's speaking about the heart of man. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the Lord speaks about what the temple is. And one of the reasons I'm so interested in this now is because, you know, YouTube is full of lots of people that are telling us that they're going to build another temple over there in Israel, and how the end times are, they are so goofed up in their theology because they get things all mixed up in the order that things were supposed to happen. But nevertheless, what they tell us is they're going to build a temple there, and then Christ is going to go, he's going to walk into the temple, and he's going to rule the world from the temple. And so they have a different idea about what the temple is than what I have in terms of what the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, he tells us, he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. In other words, it's not a physical building. It's not sitting over, God is not sitting over the mercy seat, who knows where that is, of that set upon the ark. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. In other words, people. As God has said, I will dwell in them, meaning I will dwell in people, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So very clear language here in 2 Corinthians about what the temple is, or who the temple is. Now, we know that Christ is also the temple, but right now we're just speaking with the context of he's talking about people here. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it's a reiteration of that. He says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Very clear language about what the temple is. It's people again. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God has paid for, and he has purchased the temple, which is you, and we know the purchase price he paid for it, of course, was his death on the cross, his blood that was shed, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Flip over a few more pages earlier, now we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Well, if the Holy Ghost is in you, I just said read earlier, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is above all, in you all, and through you all. If the Holy Spirit's in you, which is united in one with God the Father, then God the Father is in you, as well as God the Son, Christ. Now, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So you can appreciate the veracity of that, because the Israelites certainly did defile the temple, the physical temple, and God destroyed that. But if you continue in 1 Corinthians and flip over a page, you'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about an individual who is having a relationship in an incestuous way with his father's wife. And what does God say to do? Put him out for the destruction of the body. In other words, I will destroy that. He is defiling the temple, and so I will destroy that temple. His salvation's not lost, but he's going to destroy his body. Now, there is a verse in 2 Thessalonians that everybody looks to in terms of where the Lord is going to come and where the man of sin will reign from. So I would ask you this. If you're the temple, your body is the temple of God, where do you suppose he sits? Where do you suppose his throne is in your body? I would say it's your heart. I would say the heart of man is where the Lord would reign from. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 4, he's speaking about, I'll pick it up in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So people here believe that that means a physical temple, and I don't know what's going to happen over there, but this I know, that people are setting themselves up to be gods today. They are opposing everything that and exalting themselves against God. They're doing exactly what Satan did in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 14, where he lifted himself up and said, I will be like the Most High. I will this, I will that. There's five, I think, I wills in that section. And so God, man is saying to God, no, I know I was born genetically a male, but I'm really a female. I will define my sex. I will define what a marriage is, that it's between two people of the same sex or whatever I define it to be. I will redefine the basic tenets of the scripture because I am like God. I will set myself up. And so God, I'm quite certain, will never bless a physical temple over there in Israel. If they build it, God's going to knock it down. And if it brings on World War III to stop that temple, God will do it, because that is not the temple. He did not die for a piece of dirt, and he didn't die to promote a physical building. He died for you, and he died for me, and that is his temple in which he lives, and that is the temple that will go to glory, because that is what he died for. So Jacob here now is in Bethel, and he sets up an altar there. He makes an altar there, and what do you do on altars if not offer up a sacrifice? And he would understand, again, the substitutionary price. So what does Jacob call the altar? He calls it, or he calls the place, altar, El Bethel. He calls it El Bethel, which means God, the house of God. So that's an interesting name for an altar, but I would have us to appreciate that he is associating with the house of God, the price paid for the house of God, which we read about in, I think it was 2 Corinthians, where he says, know ye not that you're bought with a price? That's the price paid for the temple, is God's life. So God is the price that was paid for the house of God, or for the temple of God, which we know is the church of the living God. Now, the Lord helps us to appreciate that in the language that he uses. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why it's so important to appreciate that every jot and tittle of this book is God-breathed and comes from God. God does not make mistakes in what he says. If you look up the word Paden Aram, you'll find the word Paden Aram appears 10 times in this section of scriptures. They went to Paden Aram. They came out of Paden Aram. The sons were born in Paden Aram. That appears 10 times. When God uses it on the 11th time, he leaves out the word Aram. It's just Paden. Now, you know that's not a mistake, that God doesn't have a problem with a copy editor, and so you have to appreciate that he did that intentionally. You'll find in Genesis 48:7 that the Lord says, and I will turn to that just so I don't mess it up, Genesis 48:7, he says here, this is Israel speaking, and as for me, when I came from Paden, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way when there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. Rachel dies right before they get there. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. So here he says, as for me, when I came from Paden, Rachel died. Well, what does Rachel mean? Rachel means and you, in other words, a lamb. So every place it says, or 10 places it says, their ransom is high, their ransom is high. 10 times, their ransom is high. Now it's their ransom is Rachel. The ransom is a ewe lamb. The ransom is Christ. That was the price that was paid in Paden Aram. That was the price paid for the house of Israel. A ewe lamb was paid. In other words, it was Christ was the price that was paid. So I appreciate these little details in scriptures, but as I said by way of introduction, it's always about Christ. It's always teaching us about what things that he has done. So now in verses 10 through 12 here of Genesis 35, there is a reiteration of the promise here. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, which we know means prince with God. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Now he's going to say the same thing that he said in the past. It applies to Israel. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. We've talked about that word loins in the past, about how it's talking about the progeny, or that the people, the individual in particular, that come from Israel, which of course is Christ. So Christ is what is in view here. In this idea of being fruitful and multiplying, and a nation and a company come out of, and a company of nations come out of them, it's talking about the church. It talks about kings. We are kings and priests in Christ, and so we reign with Christ on the earth as he reigns in heaven. So he's speaking about here Christ that is to come in verse 12, and the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now we've talked about that in the past. The promises of land to thee and to thy seed mean the cosmos. Romans chapter 4 speaks about that. It's the new heaven and the new earth. He's giving the same land to Isaac that he gave to Jacob, and that he's given to Israel. And we can ask ourselves, will they each get a third of it? If they're both living at the same time, you know, they could have a fight over the title. I thought it was yours. No, it's mine. God said it's mine. And a father and against a son, they'd be all fighting over it. Clearly, they are joint heirs, just as we are joint heirs with respect to the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the sons of Abraham in the flesh are fighting with the sons of, Isaac. The sons of Isaac are fighting with the sons of Ishmael over that land to this day, because they think God had in view here a piece of dirt over in the Middle East, when we know that what's in view there is the cosmos. Subtle difference in the promise. When he promises this to the seed only, he's talking about the children that come from them of the flesh, but when it's to thee and thy seed, then it's different. He's talking about Christ, and he's talking about the eternality of that particular promise. But he says in there, to be fruitful and multiply. And so in John chapter 15, the Lord teaches us a little something about being fruitful. In John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So if God is telling Isaac to, Israel, to bear fruit, clearly he's telling him about spiritual fruit. That is the fruit he wants him to bear, spiritual fruit, because he's just said here, Christ, who is God, is saying, without me, you can do nothing. You will not bear fruit outside of me. So if God says to be fruitful and multiplying, he's telling you, you've got to do it through him. Over in verse 16, the Lord says, for ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And clearly God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that you should go and bring forth fruit. So you can't do anything without me, and I'm telling you to go out and bear fruit. Obviously, you have to remain in me, and I must remain in you for you to be fruitful. And then he says that your fruit should remain. So what fruit God has intended for us to bear would be eternal fruit. And there's only one fruit that is eternal, and that's the regeneration of a person. We don't take anything fleshy or physical into glory. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The only thing that can would be considered eternal fruit would be a Christian. So he's telling us to go out, and he's telling us to go out and preach the gospel, because when God would be working in us and working in them to convert them, and that individual would be considered fruit from God's perspective because it's eternal. It would remain. That's what the Lord has in view there in terms of us building, generating fruit. And there's a reiteration of those instructions and the promise again to Israel that was made unto Abraham and Isaac. Now, in Genesis 28, verses 19 and 21, we have this idea, or the Lord sets before us this, this reality about if Jacob gets all the way through this loop, you know, and God keeps clothes on his back, shoes on his feet, and food in his belly, why then God will be his God. So he says in verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. So he's right now, we know he's back where he was, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first, perverse. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. So Jacob has made that statement, which I would say is spirit-led. And so we should appreciate that God has said that his intention is to dwell in men and with men and to be their God. So all the way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord speaks about that very thing. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." This is an occasion where I've said to us that the temple is both man, but the temple is both Christ as well and God. So the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So this is a statement that the Lord is making. This is going to happen. Down in verse 7, he says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Well, we know this is ultimately about Christ, because Christ did, in fact, overcome everything, and he is, in fact, his son. But again, we're united with God. So whatever Christ overcame, we are overcomers because we are in him. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the Lord speaks of this thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, speaking of us, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that had loved him." Through him that had loved us, excuse me. We don't conquer out on by ourselves. We don't accomplish anything by ourselves. The Lord has already taught us, you know, without me, you can accomplish nothing. You can't do anything. So we are more than conquerors through Christ, by virtue of his work. Over in verse 33 and 34 of Romans chapter 8, the Lord helps us to appreciate these things. The only thing that keeps you out of heaven, of course, is sin. And failing to believe in the Lord is sin as well. So sin is what has to be dealt with. And you're not going to overcome your sin, but Christ overcomes it for you. And so in verse 33, we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Having been justified by God, then your sins, of course, are taken care of, and you are an overcomer. There is nothing that will keep you from glory, because you have been justified by God. Though somebody might charge you with some sin, you might charge yourself with some sin, or the Lord, we know, has justified us, and Satan, we know, is the accuser. It says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who can lay any charge against you? Again, God has justified you. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Christ has been died. He's the one by whose death we have been justified. That's a fact that has taken place. So there is nothing that can prohibit you from overcoming. You are an overcomer through Christ. So in Revelation 12, it talks about how we have overcome. In Revelation 12, verses 9 through 11, it speaks about Satan accusing you. Now, Satan was cast out of heaven, that's verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser," that would be Satan, "the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Well, he's been cast out of heaven, so he's not going to accuse you anymore. But even if he could, the Lord says, "Who is he that accuses? It is God that justifieth." The accusations mean nothing. Verse 11, "And they," that would be the church, the Christians, "overcame him," overcame Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And so if anybody has an accusation to lay at you, you just point to Christ and said, "Well, my sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. That is the price, that is the penalty that has been paid, and I have been justified by my Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Revelation 3:21 speaks of this issue again. It says, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as Christ speaking, even as I also overcame and has sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, if Christ has overcome everything, which I said he has, and he's sitting in his throne, and we are in Christ and Christ is in us, why then by virtue of our union with him, we are overcomers. And we're going to sit in Christ's throne with him as he is set in his Father's throne with him. There is but one throne, and we are in it with Christ and the Father. So, you know, in 1 Peter, it speaks about the preservation of the saints. We're going to get to glory. Christ has overcome. It's none of this is an issue for the saint. And we have to hear this time and time again because God has put it in his Bible time and time again because he knows that we need that reassurance. We are prone to wander. We tend to forget these things. We tend to forget all that Christ has accomplished for us. And so he places it in front of us time and time again in the scripture. We just keep going through this loop about what the gospel is and what Christ has accomplished for us. So we get to verse 14 here. We see that Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with God, and a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Well, the last time he was in Bethel, he simply poured oil on the rock. Now he's pouring a drink offering on it. And so the Lord is introducing to us another type of an offering that Christ will fulfill, he being the anti-type of the type that's set before us here. And so we ask ourselves what a drink offering it is. It seems like kind of a silly thing to take wine and simply pour it on a rock, but that's exactly what it was. In Exodus 29, verses 38 through 41, we read, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil," that would be the meat offering, "and the fourth part of a hin of wine, for a drink offering." And so in verse 41, it goes on, you are to do this with both lambs. So twice a day, you're to do a drink offering. Now, wine can represent a couple of different things in the scriptures. But in the context here, what it represents is what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So that has several meanings in Scripture, but I'm pulling out of it only the drink offering that was poured out upon the pillar that Jacob had set up. So it's symbolic of what the Lord has done. Now, interestingly enough, the Lord uses language that indicates that he himself is the drink offering. In Psalm 22, verse 14, the Lord says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bones." In other words, he says, I am poured out like water. I am poured out very much like the drink offering. And if that wasn't enough for us, in Isaiah 53, 12, he really drives the nail home. He says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great," speaking of Christ, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." And so while he was on the cross, the Lord is telling us what took place is that he poured out his soul unto death. So clearly the Lord is the drink offering. He poured out his blood. Now, the blood has many things to say for the Lord. It is considered righteous. There's righteous blood and there is other blood. And so in Matthew 23, 35, the Lord is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says to them that upon you, in other words, the guilt, the responsibility for, and upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So the Lord is holding this up before them about spilling blood. And so in Hebrews 12:24, the Lord helps us to appreciate that the blood speaks And he speaks about God's blood, or Christ's blood, speaking more than Abel's blood spake, because Abel's blood called for vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ speaks about forgiveness and atonement. And so that is what is being set forth in terms of the offering that Israel is making upon that pillar. Now, when you look at the definition of the word of drink offering, it has a couple of uses in Scripture. One is very simply what they've poured out upon the pillar, but it's also used in the language of casting a mold. When they were making idols out of gold, it speaks about the process by which you pour the molten gold into something, and then it takes that shape thereof. And so we would appreciate the typological or parabolic nature of that with respect to when Christ was on the cross. We know that when the spear pierced his side, out came forth blood and water. Now, the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 17, in two places there, in verse 11, verse 14, that you are not to drink the blood of an animal, because the life is in the blood. So all throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, he says, the life is in the blood, the life is in the blood, don't drink the blood. And then when Christ comes on the scene, what does he say? He says, you got to drink my blood. And that just threw those fellows right on their head. He tells them, you have to drink my blood. In John chapter 6, verse 53, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So hence we get this expression, you are what you eat. If you take in Christ, then there's language there which would help us to appreciate the conformity to Christ that God intends us to. He desires that we would be, in Romans 8, it says that we're being conformed to the image of him. So the work of the Holy Ghost, taking in Christ, then we are conformed to his image. So think of that in terms of the use of the drink offering as being poured into you, that you would take on the shape and the characteristics of Christ. Now, with respect to doing this, there is an exhortation in Scripture that we would be united with Christ in his offering. As he does, so should we too. And so in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the Lord would have us conform to his image, have an eternal view of this world, and to put our lives on top of the altar of God, that we would offer up our lives in service to him, just like he has offered up his life for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, we see that language there. The Apostle Paul is speaking as a type of Christ. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The word offered there in the Greek means to be poured out, to be poured forth. He says something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word offer in the Greek is poured out. And so obviously he's speaking at the end of his life. He has served the Lord, and now he's ready to die for the Lord. He's literally ready to pour his life forth unto the Lord. Now, this is a good segue in terms of pouring out your life for the benefit of another person when we get to Rachel's death. Because in Rachel's death here, we know that her life is the price paid for the purchase of the church. She is a type of Christ. Not only is she a type of Christ, but she's also a type of the church. And because it's always about Christ and his gospel, we should be able to appreciate that that both things are in view there. So we know that in order for the church to be born, why Christ had to die. In John chapter 12, The Lord speaks about that in terms of himself. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So clearly what's in view here, we should look at the death of Rachel and the birth of her son as Christ dying and giving birth to the church. But these things are all tied to each other. It's very difficult because of the unity to separate the church from Christ himself. Now, in verse 17 of Genesis 35, there's some interesting language there. It says, "And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." Now, if you were a woman giving birth, and you're in sore travail, she dies here, and so she's fixing to die. Why would it be reassuring to her that she's going to have a successful birth, even though she's going to die? Well, it's because the Lord is teaching here with respect to these dualities of types. And so when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see interesting language in there about women and in terms of giving birth. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Here it speaks about the order of creation, and God has an organizational structure that he employs in the church. So he says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." To learn in silence means to learn in tranquility and to learn peaceably. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Verse 15 is what applies here. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So this is something that goes all the way back to Eve in terms of Christ, the seed of the woman, which is what he said, the Lord said to Satan, the seed of the woman was going to destroy Satan. The seed of the woman is Christ, meaning Christ is going to come from a woman. So with respect to Rachel travailing and dying in birth here, you can appreciate that when Christ died, his seed, which came from a woman, is that which destroyed Satan and provided for the salvation of not only the women, but all of the people that have lived since that time too. So it's spiritual language here. If they continue in faith, in other words, if you're Christians, and charity, love, and holiness and sobriety, in other words, if you're a Christian woman, you have been saved through the childbearing of other women, which have brought forth Christ, which indeed have saved us all. So we see that Rachel's soul departs, giving birth to the church. So as a type of Christ, she gives birth to the church. Now, why is this confusing? Well, it's confusing because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, because the Lord sets before us here the relationship between men and women. You need to appreciate that God formed man out of the ground and took the woman out of the man. The woman was not born from the man, but she was taken out of the man. And so in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says here, I'll go up to verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman was taken out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That we can appreciate, that Adam was first formed, and then Eve came from him, and then she was presented to him. She was made for the man. "For this cause," and that she represents the church, Adam represents Christ, the church was made for Christ. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Christ would be over the woman, over the church. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Every man walking around here today came from a woman, was born from a woman. And so the Lord is having us to appreciate the relationship here as though that the woman came out of the man. Men are born through women. And so going back to where we looked a minute ago in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it speaks about how a woman is saved in childbearing, meaning Christ is going to come from the woman. So we see this duality of types here manifest itself in terms of what happens with Rachel. Woman comes out of the man, the woman gives birth to the man, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where it talks about how the church gave birth to Christ. I'm going to read that, Revelation 12, verse 5. In Revelation 12, verse 5, it says, "And she," that would be the church, "brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations," speaking of Christ, "with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." That would be through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we see these things all rolled up in together with respect to Rachel. So Rachel gives birth to Ben-Oni. That's what she names her son, which means son of my sorrow. But the father of the child, as it says in Genesis 35 there, renames the child son of the right hand. Well, who is son of my sorrow? That's Christ. Who is son of my right hand? That's Christ. So she typifies the church giving birth to Christ. And she typifies Christ giving birth to the church in so much as that she died and her soul is departing, which is evocative of the language of Isaiah 53:12, where it talks about he poured out his soul. Where did the Lord pour out his soul to? Well, he died, but certainly that soul or the spirit went into all of the elect, all of the saints. So there's a transference of life from one to another. Now, this all happens a little short of Ephrath, which means fruitfulness, because all shadows and types always fall short of the reality, because Rachel is not resurrected, at least on the earth. We know that she has eternal life, and that's the true comfort that the midwife who typifies the Holy Ghost gives her, just as we would find comfort the Holy Ghost ought to witness to our hearts and bring us comfort that we are a child of God and that we have eternal life. So Rachel, the shadows and types fall short because Rachel is not going to come up from the grave and walk around on this earth like Christ did. Now, this all ends in a very interesting way, this section here. And it says that Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Well, that's interesting. Why would the Lord share something like that with us? Well, what does a tower represent in the scripture? Well, a tower is a place of where a person is safe if they are in the tower against the onslaught of enemies. So a tower obviously would represent Christ. In Psalm 61, the first three verses, the Lord sets that before us. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And indeed, this is what we should all do when we find ourselves overwhelmed by this world, is we should cry out to the Lord that he would lead us to the rock that is higher than I. Indeed, we are already there because we are in Christ, but we're emotionally, we're struggling with this world. Verse 3, "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." So in verse 3, he's telling us that God is a strong tower from the enemy, a place where we can find comfort and shelter and protection. In Proverbs 18:10, the Lord says the same thing. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." And indeed, we should always seek shelter in the Lord whenever we are struggling with things. Now, those are interesting and I think easy to see, but in Micah chapter 4, that we've read a couple of times because it speaks of God gathering the elect in. We saw it, how it applied to Israel, who halted on his thigh, having been touched by the Lord. But in verses 6 through 8, he hits the nail right on the head. "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast afar off a strong nation." He's speaking of the church. "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." Verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock," that's the same language that we just read about in Genesis 35. That word, the flock, means Edar. It's the same word. "And thou, O tower of Edar, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the Lord is speaking about here, about taking us beyond the tower of Christ, because Christ is the tower of Eder. So we're going beyond Christ, and how can one go beyond Christ? It reminds me of that Buzz Lightyear expression, you know, to infinity and beyond. How can you go beyond Christ? Well, I see what set before us here, similar to what the Israelites experienced when they were led out of Egypt. God came between them and the enemy. And so we had the enemy, the Egyptians, and then we had God set up a shield between them and the Israelites. And so they were safe behind the protective shield of Christ, of God. And so we are in such a secure place in the Lord that nothing can get to us. Nothing can keep us from getting to glory, because he has done everything that is required for us, and he leads us along. And so as Christians going through our pilgrimage, these are things that he has set before us, because we need to be reminded of them, that no matter how difficult things get in this world, no matter how confusing they seem, we're just passing through. We're going to glory. And so we must continue to look to Christ for all things and be fruitful and multiply. That's the only thing he tells us to do throughout the scripture. Just be fruitful and multiply. In other words, preach the gospel and help pull other people out of this heap of ruins, out of this perverse place. Amen.